Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, verse 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now last week, I told you that this passage really falls into five divisions. And the first of them is the revelation of the majesty of God. We've got that in verse 1 to 4. We were looking last week at these first four verses, and we noticed a number of things with respect to the revelation. We noticed, first of all, something with regard to the preeminence of God, which is expressed by the different divine names that are used. We not only saw the preeminence of God, but we also looked at the position of God. God is high, he is lifted up, he is seated upon a throne, and the vision in every place speaks of the glorious monarchy or majesty of the Lord that we love and believe in. Now tonight we're going to think about another aspect of the revelation of his majesty, and we're going to think in the first place about the presence of his majesty. At the end of verse 1, you'll notice a little expression which says, his train filled the temple. And that train really is the hem of the garment, or the hem of the robe of the king, to put it that way. And of course, according to verse 1 again, it said to cover the area of the entire temple. His train filled the temple. The word literally is fulfilled. To fill as anything does a vacant space with its own bulk or abundance. So there's no part of the temple in the vision of Isaiah, no part of the temple which is not touched by the glory of God Almighty. In the earthly temple, you will know that there were three divisions. There was the outer court, and of course there was the second court, the Holy of Holies. Different divisions, and then the inner court, the Holy of Holies, the most holy. There was the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, the very innermost sanctuary. And on the Day of Atonement, we will know, according to Jewish tradition, Old Testament law, that the high priest went on once a year. He brought in that fresh blood which had just been shed, and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And when he did that, the cloud, the visible token of the Lord's presence, was seen, and God communicated with the priest as he said he would from off the mercy seat. So the inner sanctuary had therefore a very special degree of sacredness. It's not that the rest of the temple wasn't sacred, but the inner part of the temple, the earthly temple that is, was specially sacred because it was the place where the cloud of God's glory came down. However, in the vision that we have, and we might say this is probably the heavenly temple, in heaven above, the vision that's given to us here of the glory of God that Isaiah sees, that in that vision, God's glory fills every part of the temple. Every single part of the temple is touched by the glory of God. There's an interesting reference in 1 Kings chapter 8 to the dedication of Solomon's temple. And when everything was in preparation, had been prepared, and everything was in order, there was such a sense of the glory of God that the priests could not enter. 1 Kings 8 puts it like this. Tells us, 1 Kings 8 verse 10, that it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. It was so extensive that they couldn't enter in. Now Isaiah's mind, his eyes are raised heavenward to the heavenly temple, where the fullness of God's glory shines forth and is felt in every single part and in every corner of that temple. What an amazing vision. What an amazing sight it was to the prophet. The Lord's train, called by one commentator beautifully the skirts of the Shekinah, sweep and fill every part of the heavenly temple. The whole area is covered by the holiness of God. And so, this was appropriate to the occasion in which the vision was received. In the year that King Uzziah died, time of not only personal crisis for Isaiah, who was to have to minister to this discouraged people who had lost their king, but it was a time also of national crisis brought about by Uzziah's death. And for that, Isaiah would need a larger and a broader and a greater conception of God Almighty's holiness. And that's exactly what he got. He got a vision of the skirts of God's glory, the Lord's glory, filling every part of the temple, sweeping the whole. I think this tells us something of the immensity of God. God is such an immense God that we cannot get away from him. If this earthly house of God in which we're met, if the place of public worship, if here we get a sense of the holiness of God, we will feel that we cannot get away from him. If that is true, then we also ought to remember the immensity of God wherever we go. We can have a sense of the holiness of God and the greatness and the glory of God, not only in the earthly house, the place of public worship, but we can have a sense of his holiness of glory wherever we go in this world. Such as when the psalmist said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." God, the God in whose presence we are met this evening, our God is a God who is immense, and we need a sense of his immensity. We need a sense of his greatness, his glory, his holiness wherever we go. It's to this God also that, as with Isaiah and the nation his day, it's like to this God that we must also look in the hour of crisis. Our nation is at a moment of crisis, if we only knew. Shortly, our nation will have to go to the polls with regard to our future in respect of Europe. We will also have to go to the polls to choose a new government in the not too distant future. And those things are serious matters. We become so used to them that we think they're not so serious, but they are. They're very serious. And we all have personal crises into which we have entered, or are entering, or are yet to enter. And what we need is to fix our eyes upon the immensity of God Almighty. We must look to this great, this immense God, this huge God at all times, and especially in the hours of crisis. I think one of the reasons why sometimes we lose heart in the work of God when it's so small, that we think God is as small as the work. We lack confidence, we fail to progress in the work of God, sometimes, various reasons, but sometimes for this very reason, that our conception of him is too small. So the very first thing I think we should pray for tonight is this, that God Almighty will give us a greater understanding of his glory. That is, that if we really have it, I don't mean a greater theological knowledge, a greater mental understanding, I mean a greater feeling of it in our hearts, here in our conscience. We want such a conception that it will have a practical effect upon us. And we may never have the vision that Isaiah had, in the way that he had seen the glory of God. We may never see it in the same way, but we need hearts and consciences that are impressed and transformed with the majesty of the Almighty. And that we will only get when we look by faith to him. Moses. How did Moses do the task he was called to do? How was Moses successful in the house of Israel? How was Moses successful as he led God's people, God's earthly people? How was Moses so successful against, well, all the terror that the enemy threw at him? Why did Moses succeed despite the persecution? The Bible says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith sees him who is invisible. And tonight, if we by faith see the invisible God, the God who is immense, the God who is glorious, if we have a sense of his glory and holiness wherever we go, not only here, but wherever we go, then our lives will be better and they will tell more for him. Again, as the Lord's train fills the temple, we learn by this that in all God's temples there's room only for him. In all God's temples there's really room only for him. Now, we know that the place in which we're met, the place of public worship, well, you could consider that in some respect the temple. It's God's house. In God's house, God is to have the chief place. And I think that's brought more to mind by the protests of Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry and towards the end of his earthly ministry. Christ entered into the temple to protest for the purification of the house of God. There were the money changers, and they were using the house of God as a means to an end for the sake of aggrandizement, filling their pocket, and so on and so forth. They didn't care about it being God's house. It was just a means of an end to them. And Christ took the whip of small cords, and he overturned the money changers' tables, and he drove them out. And you remember what he said? Take these things hence. My Father's house is a house of prayer. It's not a house of merchandise. Christ was personally concerned with the glory of God in the earthly temple, in the place of public worship. And there are some things which are simply not on in God's house. Some things we simply cannot tolerate in the house of God, this place in which we're met. The church is not here to serve man's purposes. The Church of Christ, the whole end of her services is to magnify him. God has said in his word, hasn't he? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And that's one reason why you and I don't tolerate ecumenical meetings involving the Church of Rome, whose head has taken to himself the glory that's due to God alone. Calling himself Holy Father, well, that's the name that Christ gives to God the Father. In John 17, he calls himself the Vicar of Christ also. Not really the name of the Holy Ghost. He's the only substitute, the representative of Christ on earth. I will send him, the Holy Ghost, who the Father will send in my name, says Christ. The Holy Ghost is the Vicar of Christ. And the Pope is not, as his worshippers call him, the Chief Shepherd. That's a title stolen from Jesus. And that's why we don't have truck with organizations who are liberal in their view to Romanism, because God's house is a place where God has the chief place. In every temple of God, there's only room for God. Then we also learn that in every temple for God, if idolatry comes into the place of public worship, then God has to depart. God will not presence himself in the place where something else has taken his place. There's a king called King Ahaz. You know something about King Ahaz. King Ahaz, in the courts of the Lord's house, built an altar to the God of Damascus. 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us all about it. But even though he had done that, even though he had erected that altar to that false deity in the house of God, he couldn't worship two gods at the same time. For the Bible reminds us that only the true and living God, that he departs from his people when his worship is adulterated or when his sanctuary is profaned. He says in his word this, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their sin. The sense of God's presence and favour is removed from the house of God when idolatry comes in. Then the heart of the redeemed, as well as the earthly house of worship, the heart of the redeemed is also God's temple. All of us here, we've been saved by the grace of God, and we've all testified to that. All of us in our hearts are his temple. We remember the lovely wooing love and drawing of the Lord Jesus when he stood at the heart's door. Then a man opened the door and come in. I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Our Lord is not just a guest. Our Lord is the host in the heart of his people. He spreads the feast. It's his presence, according to the old saying, which makes a feast. I will come in, I will sup with him, and he with me. Our hearts are his temple. And in no heart will Jesus reign along with any other person, any other principle, or any other passion. It's Christ alone. No man, he says, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And again, the body of the redeemed is also the temple of God. That's an amazing thing. Christ, by faith, has taken up residence in the temple of our hearts, but the Holy Ghost has taken up residence in our bodies. That is also a remarkable privilege. Remember what 1 Corinthians tells us all about this? It tells us here that bodies are the temple of the living God. God has said that he will walk on us, and that we will be his people, he will be our God. And then Romans 6 also tells us in regard to this, that because God, we belong to him, we're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. God not only lives in the temple of our hearts by faith, but that will show itself by our activity, the activity of our bodies, and yielding our members, as the Bible says, the instruments of righteousness. The body of the redeemed is the temple of God. Now here's the point. God's train is to fill this temple too. Every part of our being is to be sanctified, is to be dedicated to the glory of God. Romans 12 puts it like this. I beseech you, and what a beseeching, what an exhortation. I don't beseech you by the justice of God, he says. Don't merely beseech you by the holiness of God, but I beseech you, and he brings the cross into view here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Thought of the temple as there. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here's a question which we must all ask personally of ourselves and answer before him. Does the train fill the temple? Does God's glory and authority sweep over every part of our lives, claiming it for himself? Are we yielded to him, body and soul and spirit? So we have the position of the God of Majesty, and we have also here the presence of the God of Majesty. We thought about the position, we're thinking about the presence of the God of Majesty tonight. And I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about the praising of the God of Majesty. And verse 2 reminds us of the manner of praise. The seraphim are mentioned. We don't know anything else about them but what Isaiah pens here in chapter 6. The seraphim are not mentioned in any other part of the Bible. Isaiah 6 is the only place it mentions them. I think it's only mentioned actually twice, and that's in one chapter. The New Testament doesn't talk about the seraphim. It talks about other angels, but it doesn't talk about the seraphim. The only place that we read about the seraphim is here. But what we can gather at least is this. They must be a particular order of the angels. And we also learn that they are mere attendants of the throne of God. They are holy, obviously. But I want you to mark their actions in the presence of a holy God. The first thing that they do in their manner in worship is to cover their faces. Seraphim is a very interesting word. In the original, its root meaning is from a word which means bright or burning. I think that speaks about something about their outward glory. They must be beautiful in appearance. And yet, those unusual order of angelic beings, beautiful order of angelic beings, they veil their faces before the Lord because they are not able to bear the full vision of divine glory, and so their faces are covered. If that tells us anything, it must tell us that reverence is an essential part of worship. Reverence is by and large missing in many places. I'm talking about real awe of God. Not of going through the motions and saying God is holy, but a feeling of it here. The angels act the way they do because they feel it. This is not formal reverence. This is a formal worship. This is something which the angels feel. And because they feel that they can't bear the full vision of divine glory, they feel they must cover their faces. Reverence is an essential part of worship. Proverbs puts it like this, chapter 25 and verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king. The seraphim don't put themselves forth in the presence of the king. They don't project themselves. They don't display themselves as though vying for our attention. They don't boast in his company. They don't assert themselves when they are before him. The seraphim know their place in the presence of a thrice holy God. And if they must know their place, we must have it instilled into our conscience and heart and mind and practice that we also must know our place where when we're before the Lord, either in private or in public devotion. We must know our place and we must take the humble station as the angels even do. Now that's vital when we praise God. It's also vital, I think, when we pray. And if we have the sense of holiness that we, God's holiness we ought to have, then we will understand what it is to really pray. Ecclesiastes says, keep thyself when thou goest to the house of God. Be not rash to utter anything with thy mouth. Doesn't say don't say anything. Doesn't say don't pray. It just says don't be rash. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything. Doesn't say don't utter anything. Don't be silent. We're not Quakers. We are Christians. We believe in praying in the public place. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything. Why? And then Ecclesiastes gives us a reason in this sentence. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. God wants us to say what we feel. God doesn't want us to multiply words. Now, that's not against long praying. Sometimes there's a call for long praying. But what we pray is something that we must feel. Our words must be felt. It must be what we really feel inwardly. We've got to feel what we pray. That's part of reverence. And then they not only covered their faces, but you'll see also that they covered their feet. The cherubim, who are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, that's another order of angels which are, at least according to Ezekiel 1, four-winged angels. The seraphim here are six wings. But the four-winged cherubim in Ezekiel 1, verse 11, are said to cover their bodies. Their wings spread upwards, but also with their wings they cover their bodies. I find it's a hard thing to deal with, hard thing to get to grips with. I had to look up some of the commentators. Matthew Poole, I think, has the best comment. He says this about the seraphim covering their feet. He says, the seraphim covering their feet is a signification of their own natural, though not moral, infirmity, and a desire that God would not too severely examine all their ways and actions, which the feet, the mention of the feet, signify. Here were the angels, an order of angels, he says, who didn't swerve from God's commands, but yet they felt themselves not worthy of his acceptation, not suitable to the dignity of so glorious a majesty as the Lord of hosts. Now look, if sinless angels, elect angels, act in this manner, how much more should we not bear in mind our own limitations and our own unworthiness? And then the third thing they did, we read here, is that they flew at the command of God. With twain they covered their faces, with twain or two of their wings they covered their feet, and with the other two they flew. That signifies a readiness for obedience. So here were the seraphim before the throne of God. They are in contemplation of the glory of God. That's part of worship, contemplating God. They were standing in awe of him. That's part of praise. But they were also ready to fly at his command. And God's glorified not just when we meditate upon him or contemplate his holiness, but when we also obey him. When we obey him without hesitation, when we obey him continually, the word fly here is in the long tense in the Hebrew. It refers to the custom or the habit of flying. They always fly at his command, in other words. God wants us to obey him swiftly and continually. God wants us to obey him lovingly. What else but love for holy God could have drawn the seraphim to obey him and then to return to the throne and then to fly again at his command and then to return to the throne in praise and adoration of him? They must have flown at his command because they loved him and returned to his throne again and again and again because they loved him. And it's only love for a holy God that can draw us to him and make us desire his presence. Now, the love that you and I have as Christians for this God is different really than the love that the seraphim and the other orders of holy angels have for him. The elect angels, he didn't fall. They love God, of course, but our love for him is begotten by the experience of saving grace. Elect angels never fail. They never failed. They never needed any salvation. But we have fallen in Adam. The marvellous thing about the gospel, the thrilling thing about the gospel is the God against whom we offended by our fall and by our sin, he is a God who comes and is incarnate in the flesh and who bears the offence that we committed, bears our offence, and the punishment due to us falls upon him, so that we are pardoned, we are justified, we are delivered from condemnation. He hath made him, says the Bible, to be sin for us who knew no sin, remarkably, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's something which we simply didn't deserve. When we were sinners, when we were without strength, the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. Not only when we were without strength, but when we were sinners, Romans 5 puts it again. And then it says in Romans 5 verse 10, when we were enemies, not just weak, not just unable, not just sinners, but when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Reconciled to a holy God by the death of God incarnate. What a remarkable truth. What a wonderful thrill. How our hearts thrill at the mention of the gospel. And it's that which makes us love a God who is holy. It's that which draws us to him. It's that which causes us to say before the word, we love this God, this holy God, whose holiness the unregenerate world and mankind cannot bear. We love this holy God because this holy God first loved us. Therefore we fly at his bidding. Therefore we humble ourselves before him. Therefore we recognize our own limitations and unworthiness. Therefore we fly at his bidding and do his will. Therefore we say with John of old, his commandments are not grievous. And that should be our manner. That should be our spirit. When we think about this God who is high and lifted up. Now I want you to think about the praise of this God, the matter of this praise, In verse 3 you'll notice the whole, I suppose the whole theme of their worship is the holiness of Jehovah. They worship God for his holiness. Holy, holy, holy they cry. And the word there for cry is again in the continuous tense. They continue to cry. This wasn't a once-off call. This is what they're saying. This is what they're saying now. This is what they're going to be praising God for throughout eternity. Holy, holy, holy. That sound still resounds. Those words of praise still fill heaven's court. And holiness is one of the many attributes of God. And it is the attribute which this passage suggests excites the most rapturous praise of the seraphim and of the other angels too, I suppose. Angels never needed his mercy. As I mentioned earlier, that is, the elect angels didn't need his mercy. But they do rejoice on account of our redemption. 1 Peter 1:12 says this, that the gospel is the thing which the angels desire to look into. Angels are students of the gospel. They never experienced its power because they didn't need it like we needed it, but they do rejoice at the account of the gospel and on account of our redemption. Luke 15 verse 10, remember the parable, what the parable says? There's joy in the heaven, in the presence of the angels of heaven, over one sinner that repenteth. And then Revelation 5 verse 11 and 12, the angelic host along with the redeemed of God are there before God praising the Lamb that was slain. So they praise God. They do praise God for his mercy. But they do praise him because they have no experience of his saving grace. They praise God for his mercy because his mercy is a holy mercy. But then again, so do we, in a kind of sense. Because we praise God not only for his mercy, but we thank God because his mercy is holy. The gospel is all about a holy mercy. They can praise him as they investigate it, but we can praise him because of our experience of it. Romans 3:26 puts it so beautifully. It says that the gospel of God is just. God's first consideration in the gospel was that he might remain just. God is just, but he's also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It's a holy mercy. The angels can rejoice in it by the investigation. We rejoice in it by the experience of it. The holiness of God directs and gives value to his other attributes, even as justice. Yes, even as justice. Somebody put it like this. I thought this was an excellent quotation. Were God not holy, even hell itself would be a more awful place, because then all added to all its other woes would be added the possibility of suffering inflicted in mere vindictiveness. I thought that was a very telling comment. The holiness of God is a serious thing. It directs and gives value to his other attributes, including his justice. Then the Bible also shows us that God is infinitely holy. Thomas Watson, the great Presbyterian, said God cannot have holiness, an increase in his holiness, because he is perfectly holy. So he cannot have less holiness, because he is unchangeably holy. And then the seraphim are praising him because he's thrice holy. That mighty utterance shakes the very posts of the throne room of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The doctrine of the Trinity is implied here, of course. Remember that when Jesus was speaking about his being high and lifted up, when he was speaking about his glory in John chapter 12, that the hearts of the people were hardened. And John chapter 12 comments upon this. Even though he had done many miracles, they believed not in him, because their ears were dull. John chapter 12 and verse 41 says, and their hearts were heavy, and they could not believe, because that Isaiah said before, John 12:39, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see, that they should not understand, that they should not be converted, and that they should not be healed. And when did Isaiah say this? These things said Isaiah, John 12:41, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So what we're reading about in Isaiah 6 is a picture of the glory of God the Son, as well as of glory of God the Father. It's also a picture of the glory of God the Holy Ghost. Because that, I think, was brought to our attention way over in the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 25, verse 25 of chapter 28, it says, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one by this word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. That's a quotation from the last part of Isaiah. But notice how the Holy Ghost is brought into this. Acts 28:25. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet. So we're reading in Isaiah 6 about the glory of a triune God. It's thrice holy. I think it's essentially or especially of Christ, because God reveals himself. His purpose is always to reveal himself in his Son. He has an essential and eternal glory, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He has a manifest glory. We beheld his glory, says John 1, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have his glory in crucifixion. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. We have his glory in exaltation. God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every other name. There's the glory of his salvation of sinners. And we feel that glory in our own hearts as we think about what he has done for us. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the book says, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. There's the glory of God in the damnation of rebels. Ask of me, says the book, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. God is saying this to his king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is a father's king. And the father's king reigns, and even in the damnation of rebels, he's glorified. Ask of me, I'll give the heathen for thine inheritance. Talks about dashing the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel, breaking them with a rod of iron. Yes, this glory is something which is universal. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth will be full of the glory of Christ. The universal glory of Christ, his skirts of his glory sweep this entire world if we'd only eyes to see it. And whether men are willing or not, men in this world, even the most wicked men, are going to fulfill the purpose of His holiness and glory. See, even those that are following the Antichrist and the beast, you read in Revelation 17, it says God had put into their hearts to fulfill His will. To fulfill His will. If we had only eyes to see how wide the glory of God is, and how contrasted we are to that in our own corruption. King Uzziah, who's mentioned here, was a man who had profaned the earthly temple. He tried to take the priesthood. But what happened? God struck him with leprosy. And to the end of his days, he was put in a separate house as a leper. He was set apart. But when he died, he was forgotten about. Uzziah saw the Lord high and lifted up this thrice holy God, and how great he was in comparison to how little the greatest king is. We're to join in the song of angels. We want to ask God to sanctify our spirit, that our lips may sound out the sing song of the holiness of God, that it might be really something sincere. Not a sacrilege, but something sincere. To ask the Lord to turn our hearts to Him and our eyes to Him. We should ask Him that we will have a higher and greater conception of what He is, to trust Him more. Lord, let me be more trustful of You. Let me be more yielded to You. Let me honour and obey You more. Let me love You more. Let me give You the glory more and more that's due to Your name. And if we pray that and mean it, it will be answered, and it will be the beginning of the revival which we so desperately need. Well, that's what revival is. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people might rejoice, not in angels, not only in heaven, but in God, that Thy people might rejoice in Thee. May God help us to do so, for Jesus' sake.